Now, I'm so thankful for this opportunity to open up the Word of God together with you this morning. I'm also thankful for the timing that God had this morning and to see that I would preach on rekindling a passion for evangelism and having already been encouraged by God's work here in our midst through the VBX program last week and even this morning. I was greatly encouraged to be involved in that, as many others were. And also, to see God's work all the way across the world in India, and to be encouraged through our missionary moment talking about the Malakars and the ministry that they have there in India. You know, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, I can think of nothing more exciting for us than hearing about the various means in which God is working to save those who are lost in this world. Evangelism is something that excites us because, like Christ, we wish that none would perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, understand that evangelism terrifies us because it takes us outside of our comfort zone to interact with whomever God may place in our path. And so it's here that we begin to see this battle even within our own hearts and lives. On one hand, we want to be passionate about evangelism because God is passionate about it. And on the other hand, we're fearful. We have the fear of man within our hearts. We begin to see this battle in our own hearts, and I see it in my own life as well. The struggle to remain passionate about giving the good news to those who are around us. This battle against apathy and complacency that so easily creeps up within our own hearts and lives. I know that when I'm tired or busy, or when circumstances aren't going the way I want and I become discouraged, the very first thing that seems to go is my passion and my zeal for serving the Lord and for reaching out to those who desperately need him. And so my prayer this morning is that we will be mutually encouraged by means of the Word of God to pursue evangelism with all our heart, that God would rekindle within us this passion for reaching out to those who are lost. And so I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 20. And in the text before us this morning, I believe that Paul gives us three means of rekindling our passion for evangelism so that we might bring the light of the gospel to a lost world. And we'll see that this passion for evangelism will be fueled by a proper mindset that's going to control our relationships, how we interact with people. We'll also see that it'll be fueled by a purposeful, by a powerful message that's going to captivate our hearts. And finally, we'll see that it will be fueled by a purposeful mission that's going to consume our lives. And so if you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let us pray before we get into our points this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to guide and illumine us. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, help us to apply your word in our day-to-day lives. Give us a passion for reaching those who are lost. We ask for your guidance throughout this time as we study your word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So first of all, a passion for evangelism is going to be fueled by a proper mindset a proper mindset that will control your relationships. We see this at the beginning in verses 16 and 17. I understand for many of us the desire to evangelize is strong, yet at times the fear of man seems to be stronger than that. We are afraid of what they will think, what they will say, what questions are they going to ask if I start talking with them. And so because of that, we become somewhat selective in who we interact with. We create this criteria, this list of evaluating the people we interact with and who we will develop a friendship with and who we won't. And yet it's this very issue that Paul addresses in the first two verses in 16 and 17, because as believers in Christ, we are to have a new mindset, a new perspective, a new outlook on life, a new approach to evaluating the people that we interact with on a day-to-day basis. This is because a dramatic change has taken place in the life of every single believer. Look at verse 16. It says, therefore, from now on. Those first four verses indicate the dramatic change that has taken place. It points us back to verses 14 and 15. It talks about our new birth, our salvation in Christ. We have been saved. And now that is going to determine how we are to live. It's going to change how we are to live. And so when we look back at our salvation experience, we realize that we have died with Christ. We have died to our old self, and we have been raised to new life with Christ. And therefore, the only life that we now have is in Christ. And as we meditate upon the love of Christ, to die in our place on the cross, to take our sins upon himself on the cross so that we might then live, it demands something of us. It demands that we now live for him and for him alone. It becomes very apparent that this is going to impact how you relate to other people. First of all, it means you're not going to evaluate people from a worldly perspective. If we go on in verse 16, it says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh or from a worldly perspective. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now, because we are in Christ, because we are saved, yet now we know him in this way no longer. So what is the flesh here? It's not talking about physical flesh like blood. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the world. It's talking about that which is void of spiritual reality. Is an evaluation of others that is based purely upon human criteria and worldly standards. It focuses on the external dimensions, neglecting the internal, the heart, the spiritual. And so Paul gives his own example, and he said, before he was a Christian, he looked upon Christ from merely a worldly perspective, from merely an external point of view, and Christ didn't match up to who he thought the Messiah should be. He looked at Jesus and he said, this person is a heretic. He is a false Messiah. He is a rebel. When Paul looked at the cross, it was a stumbling block to him. He knew the Old Testament. He knew Deuteronomy. He knew that anyone who died on a tree was cursed by God. And so he believed that Jesus was cursed. He deserved to die on the cross. He was so adamant about this, he began to persecute everyone who followed Christ, everyone who talked about Christ and preached the message of Christ. Paul persecuted the Christians. But all this changed, did it not? Changed in one moment. On the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the living Christ himself, and I find it fascinating that God had to make him blind to then open his eyes for the very first time. And when God opened his eyes, then he saw Jesus for who he really was, the long-awaited Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King, the Savior of the world. He saw with spiritual eyes for the first time. And that made all the difference. The same is true for you and for me who are in Christ. Once God opened our eyes to behold Christ for the first time, we saw him for who he really was, the all-sufficient Savior and Lord of our life. And everything changed. Look at verse 17. Everything changed. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. A complete change. I love how the great preacher Spurgeon explained this new creation and the change that took place. And I want to read it for you here. It says, the new creation changes the whole man. It changes the principle upon which he lives. He lived for self. Now he lives for God. He did right because he was afraid of punishment for doing wrong, but now he shuns evil because he hates it. He did right because he hoped to merit or some way earn his way to heaven, but now no such selfish motive sways him. He knows that he is saved, and he does right out of gratitude to God. His ambitions in life are changed. He lived for gain or worldly honor, but now he lives for the glory of God alone. His comforts are changed. The pleasures of the world and sin are nothing to him. He finds comfort in the love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. His desires are changed. That which he once coveted and longed for intensely, he is now content to do without. And that which he once despised, he now longs for as the deer pants for the water brooks. Finally, his fears are different. He no longer fears man, but now he fears God. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You have died to yourself, and now you live for Christ alone. This is going to impact your relationships in a great way, because you will no longer evaluate people purely from a worldly perspective, but now you will evaluate them from a spiritual perspective. You are going to want to view them as Christ views them, to see them through Christ's eyes. So as one who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, it is impossible for you to look at the world the same way again. What used to matter from a worldly point of view no longer holds its appeal. A person's social status, their occupation, their education, their wealth, credentials, their lineage, all this gives way to something far greater, far weightier, far more urgent, far more important, and that is their spiritual standing before God. Are they in Christ? Are they alienated from Christ? There's only two options. If they're in Christ, then welcome them as a brother and sister. If they're alienated from Christ, then beg, plead with them on behalf of Christ. They be reconciled to God. You know, living here in LA, you encounter the extremes of life, from those who intimidate you because of their extreme wealth and high levels of education, to those who intimidate you because of their extreme poverty or their aggressive demeanor. I remember a few years ago, as I was just starting to get to know Jess, who would later become my wife, we went to her brother's homecoming football game at Reseda High School. Now, you have to understand, I grew up as a missionary kid in Brazil in a little tiny Christian school. This was my very first exposure to a bigger public high school setting and a football game, a homecoming game, my first of that as well. And as I looked around, I must say I was intimidated at first, somewhat intimidated by their demeanor, some of the way they dressed, some of them the language that came out of their mouths. And so it left somewhat of an impact, and that night I talked with Jess and asked her, how did she deal with that, going to a public high school, and how did she build relationships in that environment? And her answer was simple. She said they want to look tough on the inside. Sorry, they want to look tough on the outside, but inside, they're lost, confused, and broken. You see, I was caught up with their externals. I was looking merely from a worldly perspective and caught up in what they look like on the outside. She, on the other hand, was burdened by their spiritual condition. She was looking through spiritual eyes. This is what it means to recognize no one according to the flesh anymore. It is to view others as Christ would view them. This is the proper mindset that must control our relationships, our interactions with those who are around us. What should be on the forefront of our mind is what is their spiritual condition before God. And allow that to burden your heart. I find it fascinating throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, time and time again, it says he would see the people and then he'd feel compassion for them. And some of that compassion did deal with their physical illnesses and hardships in that sense. But in Matthew chapter 9, you get to the end, and he says he's burdened because he looks out and he sees them as sheep who are distressed, scattered without a shepherd. He saw their spiritual condition, and that is what burdened him the most, and that should be the same for you and me. So first of all, a passion for evangelism. It's going to begin with having a proper mindset that controls your relationships. But secondly, it's also fueled by a powerful message that captivates your heart. A powerful message that captivates your heart. As we go through life, there's different things that captivate our attention, that get our attention, that we enjoy and we're interested in. I know that growing up in Brazil, for me, it was soccer. I mean, you couldn't help but not love soccer. And so I was captivated by that sport, and I enjoyed every aspect of it. And I could tell you, everyone on Brazil's national team, I started collecting jerseys, balls. I would invest in and buy the nicer cleats rather than the cheap ones. My birthday's centered around the soccer theme. It was something that interests me, and it still does today. You know, I can tell you Brazil's in the Confederation Cup right now, and they just beat Italy 4-2 yesterday, so that was really exciting. But why am I telling you this? Just for a simple point. Something captivates your attention, and if it captivates your heart, you're going to invest in it, right? You're going to invest in it. I'm afraid that many times when it comes to the powerful message of the gospel, of our salvation, that which should captivate our heart the most, it somehow gets pushed to the side so easily. We heard the gospel once, and then we feel like we don't need to hear it again. You know, recently I read a short article, and I want to read it for you. It got me thinking about this. It goes like this. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love the unlovable. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not the new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like $3 worth of God, please. It made me wonder, how much am I willing to invest to get to know God? To understand the depths of salvation? To understand the wonderful message of reconciliation of how I was made his friend again, made his son again. So I ask you, are you ready to explore the depths of this wonderful message of reconciliation? To mine out the gold and marvel at the riches of his glorious grace displayed at the cross? I know that this morning we can only begin to explore the depths of this wonderful message, but I trust that it'll spark an interest in your heart, that it'll just be that beginning that'll put you on a lifetime pursuit of getting to know God better and understanding our salvation better. Look at verses 18 and 19 with me. This is the message of reconciliation. It says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." This is the message that has saved us. This is the message that has allowed and given us a new mindset. It's the message that has completely revolutionized our lives. It's the message of reconciliation. So what is it? What is it? Well, reconciliation means that there has been some kind of break, right? There was a relationship to begin with, and then something happened that broke that relationship, and now there needs to be restoration or reconciliation again. And so the first place we must start is that man is in need of reconciliation. And this takes us back to the beginning of the Bible itself, to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in which we see that God created the world perfectly, and he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they enjoyed perfect communion and fellowship with the triune God. And there was no sin. There was nothing to mar that. It was beautiful. It was perfect until they ate of the forbidden fruit. And that became an act of cosmic rebellion against God. And they were banished from the garden. It was how sin entered into the world. And sin always separates, and sin always kills. In this case, sin separated them from God, and now there was a need for reconciliation. Now we know that between two human beings, two sinful human beings, reconciliation requires a give and take from both sides, right? Because neither of us are perfect. But with God, it's not the case, because God is perfect, holy. He has not sinned in any way. Rather, man is the one who has sinned. Man is the one who has rebelled. And so now man is the one who's totally dependent on God for reconciliation. There's no way that man can somehow earn his way back into favor, because there's no way that man, in and of himself, can rid himself of sin, and sin separates us from God. So this leads us to the second point, that reconciliation, God is the initiator of reconciliation. And we see that at the beginning of verse 18, it says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself. God is the initiator. It is according to the will of God. So if God's the initiator, he sets the terms, does he not? He sets the terms for reconciliation. He takes the first step. He has to be the initiator. But thankfully, the true God, the God of the scriptures, is a reconciler by nature. He longs for that. He understands that no man could ever earn his way back into a proper relationship with him of his own efforts, because sin has to be dealt with. No sin can be in the presence of a holy God. Therefore, God himself must provide a means of reconciliation, and he has done so through Jesus Christ, his Son. Leads us to the third point, that Christ is the means of reconciliation. You see, the only way that reconciliation can occur is if sin is no longer an issue to God. God has to somehow overlook sin. He has to somehow dismiss our sin. He has to erase the record of our sin. God has to somehow treat us as if we had never committed a single sin. That's the only way that we can then be in perfect relationship with a holy God. This raises a huge question. See, how can an infinitely perfect, holy, and just God overlook our sin? Because justice demands punishment for wrongdoing. Justice demands punishment for sin. So how can he overlook our sin? Maybe it'll help us to think in a court case. Let's assume for a moment that I'm a judge in a court. You know, a criminal is brought before me. He comes in and he says, yes, I'm a mass murderer. I have killed many people, and I confess to it all, and this is how I did it, and this is why I did it. And then the witnesses are brought, and it confirms it, and all the evidence confirms it. It's an airtight case. It's obvious he stands guilty. He has confessed completely to it. And then at the end, he asks a question. He says, judge, I'm really, really sorry for all that I've done. I know it is wrong. I know it is terrible. I never want to do that again. I never want to kill someone again. Will you please be gracious and forgive me? Now I, as the judge, if I were to reply and say, of course, I will forgive you. In fact, I feel great compassion for you. I love you. Go, you are free. I wouldn't be a judge for long, would I? That would be my last case. Because I'm not just. That has to be dealt with. That sin has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. So we're back to the same question. How can a just and holy God overlook sin? Look at verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what it says. It says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Look at that verse again. He, referring to God the Father, made him who knew no sin. There's only one sinless person that ever lived on the face of this earth. It's only Jesus Christ. So God made Jesus, the sinless, perfect one, to be sin on our behalf, to take upon himself all the sins that we ever committed, to place upon Christ the full wrath of God, the full judgment for every sin that we have committed for this purpose, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So that God can look at us and see us as righteous, see us as his very own son. Let me put it this way. On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives and committed every single one of our sins, so that God could then treat us as if we had lived the perfect, sinless life of Jesus Christ. The beauty of substitution. Christ took our place on the cross. That's how God, the holy God, can overlook our sin, can treat us as if we had never sinned, therefore allowing this relationship to be restored, allowing for reconciliation to happen between sinful man and a holy God. But Paul does not stop there. He gives one more step in this process of reconciliation, and that is, once we have been reconciled to God, we have the immense privilege of now being entrusted with that very message of reconciliation to tell to others. You look at the end of verse 19. It says that God, not counting their trespasses against them, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Literally, he's entrusted. He's deposited within us this message of reconciliation. The picture here is that we're this clay pot, and then God takes this amazing treasure, the message of reconciliation, and places it within that pot. And now we are to be the messengers of this wonderful message. We are to carry this wonderful message for others to hear. You know, there could be no greater ministry or service that we can do than this one, because there is no greater message that we can offer to people. So I ask you to allow this message to sink in and captivate your hearts. Meditate upon the wonder of reconciliation. Allow it to grip you so that then you will want to passionately proclaim this wonderful message to those whom you encounter. A while back, I heard Paul Washer preaching, and he gave a story of something that happened to him. He is a missionary in the Amazon jungle in South America. And as he was coming back from a long trip in the Amazon, he was met by two Jehovah's Witnesses. It's kind of the last people he wanted to see. He was tired. He was ready to go home. And they started the conversation, and when they found out he was a Christian, they did their typical approach, and they said, yeah, you know, we're Christians too. And then they started on their discussion concerning the Trinity, because they deny the Trinity. I thought it was interesting. Paul Washer interrupted them in the middle of their discussion on the Trinity. And he looked at him, he said, you know what I love to talk about when I'm with other Christians? I love to talk about how we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, how we were enemies of God, and yet God in his rich mercy came and reconciled us to himself through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you know what I love to talk about? I love to talk about God sent his only son, the perfect one, the God-man Jesus Christ, to come and live a perfect life in our place and to die on the cross in our place. I love to talk about the forgiveness that we have from our sins. I love to talk about the sweet communion and fellowship that we can now enjoy with God in heaven, how we can approach the throne of grace without any hindrance, with total boldness. I love to talk about the relationship that I now have with the Heavenly Father through Christ. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced that amazing fellowship? Have you experienced going before the very throne of God and talking with him and seeing him offer grace and comfort in the time of need? The Jehovah's Witnesses walked away speechless. But what an example of a man who's been captivated by this wonderful message. It was just part of who he was. He so loved that message that he took every opportunity to then proclaim it. May this be true of each one of us as well. May we be so gripped by this wonderful message. But finally, there is one last point, a way in which passion for evangelism is fueled by a purposeful mission that consumes your life. I think this is where it all comes together. Look at verse 20. It says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a man whose personal quality is overshadowed by his very office. In himself, he is lowly. He may not have much importance, but this is counterbalanced by the greatness of the cause of which he represents. In many ways, his own private interests are set aside as he engages himself fully in the task that he has to accomplish. There's a real sense in that being an ambassador for Christ, being an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has to be one of the most noble occupations any mortal man could ever have. And so, as an ambassador for Christ, what are some things we must consider, we must strive towards? And I'll close with these. First, you must have an intimate knowledge of Christ. If you are an ambassador for Christ, if you are going to represent Christ well to this world, accurately to this world, powerfully to this world, you have to know him, right? You have to know him. You have to know him intimately. You'll want to study his life, study his words, so that you can then share that with others. Secondly, you must have humility. Because it's not about you. It's not about accomplishing your agenda. It's not about your fame or making a name for yourself. It's all about making his name great and advancing his kingdom and his purposes here on the earth. That was interesting. It's been said that an artist becomes great when he becomes invisible. It's similar for us. We need to let people see Christ through us. So that then when they talk with us, they're blown away by Christ and the change that he has had in our life, and not blown away by some rhetoric that we may have or our eloquence or anything like that. Third, you go with the authority of Christ. Since Christ is the one sending you, it is his authority that you are going with. And because you're going with the authority of Christ, you must take the message of Christ. You must maintain the integrity of the gospel message. You can't put in whatever you want. You can't take out whatever you want. You must give the full, complete message. But it's also so encouraging because it is the authority of Christ. It's not your own authority. It's not my own authority that I'm speaking. But it's Christ. And so we can open the scriptures with someone and we can speak with confidence knowing that this is the truth and the authority is in the word of God and in Christ and not in myself, the standard that's above us. Finally, you must have urgency. Look at the end of verse 20 again. Notice the urgency portrayed here. It says, "We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." This is not a dispassionate, detached request, but rather an impassioned, urgent entreaty. You know, we can't save anyone. God is the one who saves. But we can plead with the sinner to be reconciled to God. I encourage you to not allow the busyness of life, the distractions of your circumstances to discourage you. Remember, you are always an ambassador for Christ. No matter where you are, at work, at school, on the plane, coming out of the jungle, you're an ambassador for Christ. That's your identity. As we plead with sinners, may we do so passionately, but also compassionate. So what does this look like? Let me give a final illustration of what this will look like. It says, I think the best example of what it looks like to beg with a sinner, to plead with someone to be reconciled back to God, is by God himself. He gives it. Throughout the Old Testament, we see a nation called Israel is constantly straying away and is wayward and is constantly taking their own path. And yet, God is relentless in pursuing Israel and trying to draw her back to himself. And I love the picture that comes at the end of Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, what you have here is the God of all creation condescending himself to come down to where men are. And it's as if he enters into the very marketplace, into the very streets of the city, and he begins crying out in the streets, and he says, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me carefully and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." You notice the persistence, the compassion being displayed here. The picture here is almost of a traveler going through a desert land. And he's thirsty and hungry, and he comes out to a clearing, and to the left there is this table, and at this table there's a man, and on the table has multiple bottles, and inside the bottles is just filled with mud. And he's charging $1 for every single one of those. And then to the right, you have God with his luscious banquet table prepared here with the best of food, the choicest of wine, the best of drink, everything here. And the traveler comes up and he has a choice to make. And to the left, you have everything the world has to offer, and you will always come up dry. And yet time and time, you'll go to that point and you will pay for it. And it will never satisfy. It will be like drinking mud. And to the right, you can come to God and receive the abundant life that he has free of cost if you accept the salvation that he has to offer through his son, Jesus Christ. If you would place your faith in him and trust in him as your Savior. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful message to tell. We're ambassadors for Christ. And for those who maybe are hearing this for the first time and are understanding what it means to be reconciled to God for the very first time, I plead with you, I beg with you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to be reconciled back to you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that you sent him to die in our place on the cross, to bear your full wrath on the cross in our place, to take all our sins upon him so that, Lord, you could treat us as if we had never sinned. Thank you for dealing with our sin. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.